We're there. Very good. We'll have it all figured out by the time Joe gets back, which should be next week, I think. So take your Bible and turn, if you would, to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, looking at the life of Jesus. Matthew 28, the verses we're about to read, is the only account of the four that tell us what was going on with the soldiers. And this video is not on either. Are we working on that? Okay. Matthew 28. All right, everybody there? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to this morning, Lord, thanking you again for the opportunity to be in church. Lord, we are attempting to do a spiritual thing, and that is to teach and to understand your word. And yet, Lord, we are dust and ash. And Father, without thy Spirit guiding us and directing us and opening up our minds to the understanding of the Scripture, we'll get nowhere in it. But that's why we're here, and that's why we seek you to enlighten us and illuminate the Scriptures for us, that we may understand it and then do what it says. Father, we thank you again that you have given us this church. We've got a roof over our head, clothes on our back, food in our bellies. You've blessed us incredibly. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, I pray that you administer to us during this time of Sunday school. And you have nothing to work with up here but a piece of dirt. But you can fill it with your Spirit and your power and your passion and your words, your wisdom. Lord, that ultimately your people are ministered to. We are grateful, Father, that we are your children. We are grateful that this is your church, and pray, Father, that you would minister to us this morning through thy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 28 gives us the account of the soldiers. And we know that at the tomb, and we've talked a lot about this, so the ladies had gotten there, Mary Magdalene getting Peter and John and all that stuff. But originally the soldiers were there. They were assigned to guard the tomb. They were assigned and told, don't let anything happen to the body. Now they've lost the body. What are you going to do? In the Roman military, if you failed in an assignment like that, you're dead. Yeah. They didn't put up with failure. They didn't have in their military what we have in ours today called the stress card. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but in our military today, because we've become a bunch of wimpy people, our military today has a stress card. So if the DI gets too rough with you, you can pull out the stress card and he has to lay off. Yeah, I'm serious. I've told you before, I had a friend of mine who was pastoring in Forest, Ohio. He was an ex-DI. And I said, did anybody ever pull the stress card? He said, two. Two in the time that he was there pulled the stress card out. And I said, what happened? He said, it became a feeding frenzy for every DI there. Dumbest thing you can do is pull the stress card. But people did it. You know, that's where our military has gotten now. Romans didn't have the stress card. The Romans would be executed for failure of a mission. So that's what these guys are concerned about. So look at Matthew 28. Look at verse 11. He said in verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So here you have some, it says, some of them. I mean, here these soldiers are, at least five, possibly ten, that have been there to guard the tomb. And they've passed out when the angel of the Lord came. And then when they come to, the tomb is open, the body's gone. I don't know if the angel of the Lord is still sitting there, but they're trying to figure out what in the world are we going to do, because they know they're dead. Unless they can pull off some fancy thing, they know they're dead. So some of them, the Scripture says, went to see the chief priest. Some. Where do you think the others went? They're gone. They're AWOL. And they're trying to get out of there as quick as they can. So, well, preacher, what's the penalty for being AWOL? It's about as bad as losing a body out of a tomb. They're dead one way or the other. So some of them, I think, just, as they used to say, head for the hills. They're getting out of there. They're going to try to find some place to go, some place to hide, change their identity, whatever they have to do. Some of them think, you know what, if we talk to the chief priests, maybe we can get out of this thing. And so they go and talk to the chief priests. Look at verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. And so the chief priests hear this. They don't know what they're going to do. The last thing they wanted to see were these guys coming saying, the body's gone. Yeah. And they're, so how did that happen? Well, you ain't going to believe this, but this being came down from heaven and actually scared the daylights out of us, and then we came to, the body was gone. Well, that's, again, the last thing the elders wanted to hear, so they had to come up with a plan. And like politics or organized crime, to fix something, you use money. And so they're going to offer these soldiers a large sum of money and say, here's your story, is tell them the disciples stole the body. So, again, the fix-all, end-all, politics and organized crime is money. And as one preacher used to say, if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. And you're looking at a lot of stuff going on today in our government, and you say, preacher, that doesn't make sense. If it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. I'm not even going to go into it. But anyway, look at verse 13. He says, here's the plan, saying, say ye. This is what you should say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Well, that's that is a brilliant plan. That's a brilliant thing there. Clark, in his commentary, brings up five absurdities to that statement. First of all, so let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, you fell asleep. Is it likely that so many men would all fall asleep in the open air at one time? 5 o'clock, conk, they all conk out. I had a roofing crew that was close to that, but you're not going to have everybody falling asleep at the same time. Even you guys, you know, you all fall asleep. Some of you stay awake now and then, so you're not going to have everybody falling asleep. So that's an absurdity. Secondly, is it at all probable that a Roman guard should be found off their watch, much less asleep, when it was instant death? These guys left their watch to go to the chief priests. Is that likely? I mean, that stuff like that, again, doesn't happen. It's absurd that they would have, you know, they would have did that, saying, well, you know, the body, we'd fallen asleep and what have you. Thirdly, could they have been so sound asleep as not to awake with all the noise, which must be necessarily made by removing the great stone and taking away the body? I mean, there's going to be a lot of noise there. You know, I mean, you got guys, if you've ever done any manual labor and you're trying to push something heavy, you can't help but going, Aah! I mean, it's hard to be silent in a situation like that. This thing's what, 1.5 to 2 tons, and you're rolling it slightly uphill. You're not going to be able to go, shh. You're going to be going, Get it, put a stone on her. Get, you know, that's the way it's going to be. And these guys are going to sleep through that? That's another absurdity. Fourthly, is it at all likely that these disciples could have had the time sufficient to do all this and to come and return without being perceived by anybody? Think of what would have to happen. The disciples stole the body. Okay, they would have had to leave their home. And here's a group of men walking through the city to get to Calvary. Now, it's at night, okay. Maybe they could pretty much hide themselves and stealthily get to the tomb. Well, you've got to be able to do that. You've got to wait for the soldiers to fall asleep. Then you've got to get the stone rolled away, which is going to cause all that noise. And then you're going to have to take the body. All right, you take the body. Where are you taking the body? And so here, you're going to tell me that these disciples are wandering back through Jerusalem with a body, and its sun is nearing the rising point, and nobody sees you doing that? Nobody's around to see that? That's a little absurd. But here's the most absurd thing of all. If they were asleep, how could they know? So that's the absurdity of this argument. You know, tell everybody that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Okay. How did you know? You were sleeping. How did you know it was the disciples? You were sound asleep. That's what's so absurd about this argument. But, and by the way, I believe somebody stole the body. I personally believe somebody stole the body. I believe it was Jesus Christ stole the body. So if you say, well, we think the disciples stole the body, you can say, well, I agree with you too, in a sense. I believe Jesus stole the body. But with all the absurdities of that and trying to deal with that argument, and they're concerned about their life and all that, if you look at verse 14, after they'd gone to the Jewish leaders, in verse 14 it says, and if this come to the governor's ears, oh, it was going to come to the governor's ears, there's no question about that. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they said, basically said, don't worry about it, we got you covered. So how would they do that? Throw more money at it. Pilate, we don't know what's going on. These guys did the best they could. They told us their story. Tell you what, if you let them go, here's a large sum of money for you and your wife. Take your wife out to dinner 100 times with this amount of money. And so, again, you got a problem in politics or organized crime, you throw money at it. And money is supposed to be the fix-all, end-all, you know, to everything. Now, we also have another interesting thing. There was the debate before that we talked about, are these the temple guard or the Roman guards? You know, because the temple had their guard, the Romans had their guard. So there's some say, well, it was the temple guard. And, you know, if you look at it, if you read it a certain way, you say, yeah, that could be the temple guard. And others say, oh, it's the Roman guard. Well, here's the thing. In verse 14, it says, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. Why would that have to be if it was the temple guard? If it was the temple guard, the governor would have nothing to do with it. It's the Roman guard under his command. That's why they said, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will bribe him and make sure he doesn't kill you. So, verse 15, it says, so they took the money, did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So that was the story. The disciples would go out and preach Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and people would say, you guys stole the body. Well, okay. How does that explain the people that have seen him? 500 brethren at one time saw him, you know. But that was the argument. That was, and that's what the Jews do to deal with stuff. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They say when Mary went to the hills, you know, hill country to see her cousin Elizabeth, that a Roman soldier and her had a little romantic fling. And that's... from that came the birth of Jesus Christ. That's their explanation for that. When you have to deal with all the miracles and things that Jesus Christ did in his ministry, how do the Jews deal with that? Well, they say he was devil-possessed. So they believe that Jesus Christ was a child out of wedlock, who was a devil-possessed maniac, who had his body stolen and made everybody think he was risen from the dead. So that's the Jewish manner of dealing with this thing. Notice it says until this day. Matthew was written probably 8 to 15 years after Christ went back to heaven. So again, the common report, the body was stolen. One of the things the Jews say in their writings, they say that Judas, seeing where the body was laid, and remember, when you come up with a story, you've got to stay away from the facts. And if you want to be a good liar, you try to lie as close to the facts as possible, as close to the truth, but you have to violate some of the facts in order to get your lie across. So the Jews say that Judas, seeing where the body was laid, and the disciples sitting upon the tomb and mourning. What? The disciples were never sitting upon the tomb and mourning. They were in John's house sitting there mourning, but they weren't sitting at the tomb. But remember, this is a story, so it's kind of like being a journalist nowadays. Facts really don't matter. Let's get the story. It says that they were mourning in the middle of the night, took his opportunity to take away the body and buried it in his own garden. And the disciples didn't see that and didn't wonder, what are you doing, Judas? But anyway, and he did that by himself. That's an amazing feat. And he buried it in his own garden under a current water, or a little stream there, having turned the water. He dammed it up and diverted it in another direction, and he put the body in that area there. And then afterwards, it was discovered by the Jews. It was discovered to the Jews, and the body was taken up and exposed and insulted in the most ignominious manner. But alas, Judas had already hung himself days before this happened. But again, the facts don't matter. It's the story. But that's what they have come up with. And again, the Jews have had to make stuff up to try to deal with the facts. But the facts are clear. He was born of a virgin, he ministered miraculously, and he rose from the dead. Now, let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, and starting at verse 13. Now, we have an account of two disciples that have left the house where the other disciples were, and they're going to head to a little city or village called Emmaus. We know who one of the disciples is. One of these guys is not one of the original 12, but we know who one of them is. We don't know who the other one is. The other one could have been one of the original 12. Verse 24, Luke 24, verse 13, and Luke and Mark will cover this. Mark gives us about two verses of it. Luke is the one that will expound on this event. Luke 24, verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7.5 miles. Now, we know one was a fellow by the name of Cleopas, also known as Clopas, also known as Alphaeus. He had three different names he was known by. Here's the crazy thing. Cleopas, or Clopas, was the brother of Joseph and Mary fame. So this is Joseph's brother. And Jesus' uncle, and that James the Less, Joseph, and Simeon were Jesus' cousins. So among the disciples, there was a little bit of a family affair. Is that wrong? You know, if you're living right for God, if you're doing what God wants you to do, eventually your family, at least some of your family, is going to come along with you. You're going to have a good testimony to your family. If it's just one of your family members that believes that you have become a Christian, they're going to follow along with you. When one person gets saved, you start seeing family members come in. That's the exciting thing. You know, we see people coming in and visiting with us and what have you, and you think, you know what, they've got a family, I'm sure. And it'd be nice to start seeing their family come in with them. And a lot of churches just grow like that because you get one couple, one mom and dad gets saved, or somebody in a family gets saved, and then pretty soon here come their sons, here comes brothers and sisters, what have you. And I've seen churches just like that. It's really a good testimony good is not the word I'm looking for. It is a proof. It's almost a proof that you've really trusted Christ as Savior, because it affects your family. It affects your family. Not in every case, but that is one of the proofs that your family is affected by your testimony. I don't condemn Jesus for having family members as part of his disciples. They saw something in him that others didn't see. And hopefully in your family, people see something in you that maybe others don't see. So some of these people are part of Jesus' family. Cleopas is also related to the Zebedee family. That's the father of James and John. Through his brother's marriage to one of the other Marys. So there's a lot of interrelationship going on here. There are those that aren't. Simon Zelotes was not. Matthew the tax collector was not. Nathaniel was not. Let me think of some others here. There were some others that were not, but most of them were. There's an interrelated connection there. But here's an interesting thing. We've got Jesus' uncle there. Where's his dad? Where is Joseph? And that's always been the question. What happened to Joseph? Joseph was there, received a message from the angel saying what Mary's telling you is absolutely correct. The Holy Spirit did make that thing inside of her womb. Joseph is there when they have to go to Bethlehem and Mary gives birth. He's there when they have to flee into Egypt because of the leadership of the area was very bad. So they migrated into Egypt. They migrated back, and the Lord is there to say, don't go there. Go up to Nazareth. That's where you're going to raise your family. He's there to teach Jesus the trade of carpentry because we know Joseph was a carpenter, and the Scripture says Jesus was a carpenter. So apparently, Dad was there to teach him a trade. Dad is there when Jesus is 12 years old and they go to Jerusalem for the Passover and they lose him and it takes them 5 days to come back and find him. He's there. Now all of a sudden he's not there. We don't know. We don't know what happened to Joseph. The assumption is that he died. That's the assumption. I really don't believe he got fed up with the whole thing and filed for divorce and headed off somewhere. I don't believe that's the case because we look at Joseph's character all the way along there, and he's got a great character. So the assumption is he must have died somewhere. In Jesus' ministry, on at least two occasions, he's preaching to a crowd. A group of people say, your mother and your brethren are waiting without. They want to speak to you. What about Dad? No mention of Dad. So it's the assumption that Joseph died. So why did the Lord let that happen? Because Joseph did what he needed to do. Yeah. Joseph did exactly what God wanted him to do. He fulfilled much of the role there of being the dad that he needed to be. And at the given time, the Lord took him home while the others in the family are still there. But again, we don't know. So that's Cleopas or Clopas or Alphaeus. The other disciple, again, is unknown. So we could stand up here and speculate till the cows come home, and it's a bunch of wasted time. We don't know what it is. That's just that simple. Verse 14 in Luke 24, it says, as they talked together of all these things which had happened, and then you look at Mark 16, starting at verse 12, the first part of verse 12 says, after that he appeared. Now look at verse 15 again of Luke 24. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now go back to Mark 16 and verse 12. He had appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And Luke 24 verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So the two disciples are walking down the road to Emmaus, and they're sad about what has happened, and they're talking back and forth, saying, you know, I wonder why this didn't happen. But he said this, and back and forth, and suddenly Jesus shows up. Not in front of them, or they would realize who it was, but poof, he shows up behind them, like he's walking down the same road, like he's caught up with them, and says, hey, guys, what's up? What's up? And they don't know who it is. Some think, well, he changed his form. Say, can God do that? Well, one of two ways. Either the way they perceived him with their eyes, he caused it to be different here, or he physically changed his form enough where he was not recognizable. Some say, well, he probably looked like the gardener because Mary couldn't recognize him at first. Well, we've talked about that. There was a reason why Mary didn't recognize him at first and why she would have assumed he was the gardener. We went through that last week. Others believe that Jesus appeared to them as a scribe. And the reason being, I just did something here that I shouldn't have done. Oh my goodness, there it is, okay. Now, yeah. That was a close one. Anyway, I think I'm okay. Yes. Some believe he was a scribe because of two things. Number one, he knew the Bible. He's going to take the scripture and show them from the beginning to the Old Testament to the end who Messiah was supposed to be. But secondly, he does something when they get to the house which only a scribe would do. If you look down at verse 30, in verse 30 it says, "It came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them." Now, it's not Jesus' house. He went into their house, but he's assuming the position of being the head of that house. So why would that be? Well, according to Jewish writings, if two persons eat together and one of them is a scribe and the other is unlearned men or man, the scribe blesses and the unlearned man is excused. So according to Jewish, I don't know, it wouldn't be biblical law, but according to Jewish law, if somebody enters into the house, the guy that is the most prominent and the scribe would be at this level and the average person would be at this level. So the scribe being a VIP, he's a VIP coming into the house, it would be his role then, if they're going to eat, to do the blessing on the food. So, and if it were a scribe, that would be a scribe, that person would be a scribe. So it's believed by some that Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, appeared to these two disciples as a scribe. Look at verse 17 of Luke 24. Verse 17 of Luke 24. "Now they're walking down the road. Jesus shows up, and he said unto them, 'What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you talk and are sad?'" What's going on, guys? What are you so sad about? And in all due respect and risking being a blasphemer, Jesus is playing stupid here in order to set them up for what he wants to teach them, which is a good tactic. I mean, that's fine. He's acting like he doesn't know what's going on and he wants them to talk. That's an interesting witnessing tactic, by the way. If two Christians go into a restaurant and it's really busy and there's people all around you, one of you pretend you're lost and the other one pretend like you're trying to lead him to Christ. And you sit there and you witness to the guy and he rebuts and you rebut back and what have you. And you say it loud enough where the people around you in the restaurant start listening. Not so loud where you get kicked out, but loud enough where people can listen. I remember, I've told you before, three of us years ago, myself, Brother Dave Dawson, and Richard Trench, we made a trip to James Bay, Fort Albany. There was a Cree Indian reservation there. There was a missionary that was there that we went to help for a week. And, you know, we were, we'd taken our tools and we did some work for him and all that. And it wasn't much work. I think he wanted more of the fellowship than the work. But you had to fly. You drove up as far in Ontario as Moose Knee. And then from Moose Knee, you would catch an airplane and you would fly into Fort Albany. That aircraft got there on Mondays and it took off on Fridays. That was it. And it was taking guys that worked in the oil fields. That was their means of transportation to getting to the oil fields up there. And so we took that trip on the way back. So on the way back, Richard's sitting up there, and I'm on the other side of the aisle to the back, and Dave's sitting over here, and nothing to do on an airplane. I mean, it's about a 30-minute trip, and it's a prop job. I mean, it was right out of the movies, you know. It was an old prop job, what have you. But, you know, he's sitting up there. Dave and I are sitting back here. And I said, hey, Richard, do you ever think about what do you have to do to go to heaven? And when I said that, he knew what I was up to. So he turned around in his seat and he said, "No, what do you have to do to get to heaven?" And I started to witness to him, and he'd argue with me a little bit, and I'd witness to him some more. Those workers, they didn't do anything. They just sat there like this. But they're hearing all of this stuff. In other words, he played stupid and used that as a means to witness. So if you want to have some fun sometime, you know, two Christians together, if you want to have fun sometime, go into Starbucks. That'd be the best place. Go into Starbucks and start talking about Jesus Christ to somebody. I guarantee you their little ears would perk up. And who knows what they would do. But yeah, you know, have fun with it. Have fun with it. Jesus is having a little fun here. I've told you before, he's got a sense of humor. And so he's having a little fun here in a serious tone. As he approaches these two disciples, he's going to play stupid. He could have walked up there and said, "Hey, guys, look, it's me." But he said, "Hey, what's going on? What are you so sad about?" And he made himself unrecognizable. He's having a little fun here. Ever do that when somebody knocks on your door? Very seldom. I don't think I've ever had Christians knock on my front door. But occasionally you have a Christian knock on the front door, you know, they're from such and such a church. And, you know, we'd like to invite you to church and all that. Everything about where you're going to go when you die? Yeah, you just go to the grave. And then they start to witness to you, and, you know, you start to go back at them. And finally, you know, after five, you don't want to tie them up. After about 5 or 10 minutes, you say, "Hey, guys, I'm saved. I'm just messing with you." You know, but just, you know, having a little fun. It'd be a good educational thing for some of these people that go door to door. I mean, there's more to the Bible than five verses, right? Anyway, verse 17, he's playing stupid. Verse 18, "And the one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them," what are you talking about? "What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They still haven't figured it out yet. They're close. If you look down at verse 21, they said this, "He which should have redeemed Israel." So they're kind of implying that he was the Messiah, but they still didn't figure the whole thing out yet. In verse 20, it says how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So they're clearly putting the blame on the Jewish leaders for the condemnation and the crucifixion. There's no doubt about that. In verse 21 again, "But we trusted that it was that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." So they're saying, we're counting the days. And it is interesting that they had comprehended the third day. Remember, Jesus had been preaching that on a number of occasions, even at the beginning of his ministry, the third day, the third day, the third day. And so they have comprehended somewhat of the importance of this thing called the third day. Now, it said that they made the statement that it was he that should redeem Israel, what have you. Probably, in their way of thinking, was deliverance from their political powers of be, the Roman Empire. That's what they probably thought by that. "We thought he would be the one that would come and deliver us from these Romans." But again, the significance of the third day. And if you want to have a good study sometime, look up the word third and follow it through. And you find some interesting things about the third day. For example, Joseph's brothers, when they went down into Egypt, in Genesis 42, verse 17 and 18, he said he put them all together in ward 3 days. Remember, they went down there and he arrested them. He said, "You're just a bunch of spies," and put them in jail. He put them in jail, but he delivered them the third day from prison. The spies, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 16, Rahab said unto them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourself here 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward go your way. In Exodus chapter 19, when God gives the law, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that the thunders and the lightnings and what have you took place on Sinai. So there's a lot to do with the third day. How long was Jonah in the whale's belly? 3 days and three nights. The restoration of Israel. Hosea gives a very interesting prophecy in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he'll raise us up." So there's a lot of references to the third day. Every time you see the third day, there's a spiritual meaning behind it. Every time you see the third day, there's a life-changing thing behind it. So very interesting study, this thing of the third day. Anyway, back to Luke 24. Verse 22, the disciples go on to say this, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they had found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." Again, just take a note there that in the actual accounts they referred to them as young men, but here they referred to them as angels because angels always show up as young men. They don't have wings, they don't have beautiful blonde hair, and they're not ladies. They always show up as young men without wings. I know that'll break your heart at Christmas time. It's Christmas time. You like to get all your little doodads and the knickknacks out and what have you. And you put them up there, and you've got these angels. They're beautiful, and you've got the wings, you know, and what have you. Angels do not have wings unless they're the five cherubim. Different class of angel, but the normal, average, everyday blue-collar angel does not have wings, and they always show up as a young man. And they speak the language of the people that they are addressing. There is no heavenly angelic tongue that these goofball charismatics talk about. Anytime an angel shows up, he's speaking the language that the people understand because he's communicating to the people that he's there. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So certain of them which were with us, this would be Peter and John, so it's apparent that Clopas and the other left after John got back and before Peter did, because Peter's going to see him on the way back. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, now here he's going to start preaching. Fun is over now. Fun time is over now. Now he's going to say this, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They take that because they probably thought this was a scribe. They wouldn't have taken that from a gardener. Who are you calling a fool? You're just a gardener. But we got a scribe there. They're going to take that, O fools and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus used that moniker, O fools, a lot of times with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he would also use it to those who profess to be believers. Paul did the same thing in believing and dealing with unbelievers and heretics. Verse 26, Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? In other words, ought not means expressing fitness, expediency, propriety, moral obligation, and the like. I mean, this is what Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to suffer. He was supposed to rise again from the dead. Then in verse 27 it says this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They had 7.5 miles to walk. The average man can walk 3 miles an hour. So they've got time to have a really deep conversation. So as they're walking along, and they didn't have to stop to turn the pages and show the verse because they didn't have that. As they're walking along, this individual begins to say, you know, you guys, didn't you ever read? And I don't know exactly what he expounded on. He could have, there are a number of verses, Genesis 3 and verse 15, that's the first reference to Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 has to do with, you know, the prophet. Moses talked about a prophet like unto me. Genesis 49 verse 10 talks about Shiloh coming. Numbers 21, the brazen serpent that was raised up. Isaiah 53, the gospel in Isaiah 53, great, great chapter. Daniel chapter 9 gives the timing of this thing. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, etc., etc. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until make thine enemies thy footstool. And he goes through the whole thing there. Psalm 22, which describes a man being crucified. Malachi chapter 4 talks about the Son of Righteous risen with healing in his wings. That's not inclusive, but he had some time. He probably had at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half, to just expound Scripture to these guys. So they are amazed at what they're hearing, but they still haven't figured it out yet. There's one thing that he will do where they see it and they get it. We'll talk about that next week. Isn't that cool? I put a hook in there. I put a hook in there, didn't I? Any questions or any comments? Yeah. No questions or comments. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get back in about 10 minutes. Father, we thank you. For